For tonight, let's open our Bibles first to Revelation chapter 20. For tonight, I want to address what is known as the War of Gog and Magog that John makes brief reference to here in Revelation 20, and that's also described in much more detail in Ezekiel chapters 38 to 39, which we'll be turning to soon as well. Which two chapters, Ezekiel 38 and 39, comprise a somewhat controversial and difficult passage to fully decipher, but it's also an important one to understand. And despite the naysaying and the Bible-twisting of preterists like Chuck Baldwin, it's also quite possibly a very timely passage as well, in light of what is taking place at present in Eastern Europe and in America's proxy war against Russia and Ukraine. First of all, we need to see what John says about Gog and Magog here in Revelation chapter 20. Which preterists shamefully misinterpret as well. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection, John says. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Verse 7. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed or surrounded the camp of the saints about in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. This too is a rather controversial passage of scripture. Since it is, in fact, this passage that actually forms the line of demarcation or separation between the various eschatological positions relative to Christ's kingdom age, what's known as the millennium. And in fact, how a man interprets this passage will in large part determine how he interprets all Bible prophecies of last day's events, including the prophecies in the book of Daniel, Christ's Olivet Discourse, and Paul's writings, and throughout the book of Revelation. And that certainly also affects how he interprets this war of Gog and Magog, both here in verse 8 and in Ezekiel 38 to 39, which is why we're starting here in Revelation 20 this evening. I covered this passage in some detail last April in a message titled Two Future Resurrections and One Glorious Millennium. In that message, I included a review of 7 standard rules of biblical interpretation. One of the most important of those is the rule of literal or plain sense interpretation, which is that the Bible should be interpreted literally unless it is clear from the context that a literal meaning is not intended. As we've shown in other messages, first actually in a series of messages refuting historicist eschatology and its day-year theory in 2018, and also most recently in a message posted last month refuting Chuck Baldwin's Jesuit-based preterism, which, by the way, I would urge those who have not yet heard to please listen to in its entirety. While we do know that much of the book of Revelation is, of course, presented in signs and symbols and figures, we also know that many things in the book must be taken literally as well, which we also have to conclude includes the time periods given throughout the book that must be taken literally. For instance, we read of the first beast in Revelation 13 that he will be given power to reign over all the earth for 42 months. We read in Revelation 13, and verse 5, there was given to him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. It's no mere coincidence that this 42-month time period described there in Revelation 13:5, which is also described as 1,260 days, and also as a time, times, and half a time in Revelation 11-12, and in Daniel 7:25 and 12:7, there's no coincidence that that just happens to be the same length of time as the latter half of the 70th week of years in Daniel 9:27, because they are all the same time period, each mention of which being the length of time of the Antichrist's reign of terror over all the earth, which takes place after that same man of sin commits the abomination of desolation, right in the middle of that 70th week at Daniel 9:27. So we have to conclude that in each of those passages, this time period of 3.5 years must be taken literally. And since here in this chapter we see that that phrase 1,000 years occurs 6 times in this passage, once in each verse 2-7, that fact certainly indicates that the phrase 1,000 years should be taken literally. This passage, taken in its plain and literal sense, teaches that there will be 2 separate resurrections of the same character, both plainly appearing here to be bodily resurrections, but they are separated in time by this 1,000-year reign of Christ. The first resurrection being that of the righteous, who are raised to reign with Christ in his millennial kingdom, whereas the wicked unsaved are not resurrected until after that 1,000-year reign is over. They are then raised at that time to face judgment. And that, by the way, as I'll show in a moment, is not only the only way to properly interpret this passage, but is also precisely how the early church interpreted and taught this passage, which is why Justin Martyr wrote as follows in his Defense of the Christian Faith, titled Dialogue with Trypho, a Jew, which was written in about 160 A.D., when Justin was asked by an unbelieving Jew named Trypho, quote, "Do you, Justin, really admit that this place, Jerusalem, shall be rebuilt? And do you expect your people," Christians in other words, "be gathered together and made joyful with Christ and the patriarchs and the prophets, both the men of our nation," meaning the Jews, "and other proselytes who joined them before your Christ came?" Justin's response was, quote, "I and many others, who are right-minded Christians on all points, are assured that there will be a resurrection of the dead in 1,000 years in Jerusalem, which will then be built, adorned, and enlarged, as the prophets Ezekiel and Isaiah and others declare." Ezekiel, Isaiah, and others. This is not Schofield futurism, may I say, that Baldwin is always railing on. This is the premillennial doctrine of the early church. Premillennial, meaning they believed, as this passage teaches, that Christ returned to this planet in power and glory to raise his saints, which we see in Revelation chapter 19, would precede his glorious kingdom age, now seen in chapter 20, premillennial return of Christ. And as I explained thoroughly in that message last April, the reason that Justin said that those who are, quote, right-minded Christians on all points believe this way is because that is precisely what the passage teaches, and there is no way to rightly interpret it any other way. However, there are many today who are not right-minded, who call themselves Christian, but that simply refuse to accept the implications of Christ literally reigning on this earth from Jerusalem for 1,000 years after his glorious return, and us reigning with him in glorified spiritual bodies, as the Bible teaches. And they also cannot accept the idea that God still has a plan for national Israel, even though Paul makes that very clear in Romans chapter 11. And so they reinterpret the Bible, they spiritualize it to interpret it according to their preferred worldview and their preferred outcome. I mentioned the politician and the alleged pastor, Chuck Baldwin, who was the most recent ringleader to rise up in an attempt to champion the preterist cause. And I'd say he's actually become the Pied Piper of preterism. Preterism, of course, being the school of eschatology that says all Bible prophecy was fulfilled in ancient history. And as such, Baldwin's clearly on a mission to convince the world that Bible prophecy is irrelevant to our time and can be ignored. Brother Michael alerted me to Baldwin's recent Thanksgiving message from November 20th, in which Baldwin completely perverts and controverts the new covenant in Christ's blood and tries to equate it, the new covenant, with his brand of preterism. saying that those who believe in the literal millennial reign of Christ are still holding on to the dead corpse of the old covenant. And those are fighting words, may I say. Fighting words. And it's also a bald-faced, Baldwin lie. Since he knows, as he stated in part one of his prophecy series, that the new covenant doctrine of the apostles and the early church was premillennial. They believed and they taught that Christ's glorious return would precede his literal thousand-year reign on this earth. Just as Justin Martyr stated, and as other early Christian writers did also, including Irenaeus and Barnabas, I busted out in open laughter when Baldwin also suggested in that message that most Christians don't understand that the phrase Old Testament means Old Covenant and New Testament means New Covenant. And he said he was not aware of that either because he was never taught that in what he called his, quote, many years of formal theological training. And that certainly makes me wonder where he got his theological training. But while this suggestion is indeed laughable, there's nothing funny about Baldwin's perversion of the New Covenant to promote the Catholic Church's brand of supersessionism and its Jesuit-produced preterist eschatology, which in fact has nothing to do with the New Covenant and discovered last time was concocted by the Roman Catholic Jesuits. Baldwin's exact words were as follows. The Scofield doctrines of the pre-tribulation rapture, the seven-year Great Tribulation, and the earthly kingdom millennium are accommodations and appeasements to the Old Covenant. That, of course, is true of the pre-trib rapture that Baldwin taught for 30 years, which has no basis in Scripture and was also concocted by the Jesuits. But that is most certainly not true of the millennial reign seen here, nor of the time of Great Tribulation that the Lord Jesus taught in Matthew 24, quoting there from Daniel 12, would precede his glorious return. And in accusing those who rightly interpret these passages for what they clearly say of, quote, holding on to parts and pieces of the rotting corpse of the old covenant, as he also put it. Baldwin is not only spewing a bald-faced lie, but is also saying that to rightly adhere to the new covenant, one has to twist and pervert the scriptures like he does to adopt his brand of Jesuit preterism, which is in itself an abominable perversion of the gospel and of the new covenant. And he also falsely accuses those of us who hold to a literal earthly millennium of having a fatalist theology and being filled with hopelessness and despair, doom and gloom, when the exact opposite is true. It is Baldwin, in fact, who has by far the gloomiest view of life on this planet, since he believes that Christ's kingdom only comes in a spiritual sense, and that we are in the fullness of that kingdom age here and now, and that therefore this is the best things will ever be on planet Earth. But because we believe what the Bible says, we see a much brighter day ahead for planet Earth, when, as we read in multiple passages, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. And when, as we read in Revelation 11:15, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And when, as we read in Revelation 5:10, we shall reign on the earth. And also when, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, the creation itself will be set free from the Adamic curse and restored to its former state. Whereas Baldwin's only hope for a better future on this planet is in the politics of this world, while he holds on to the rotting corpse of nostalgic American history. And at this point, and with his recent endorsement of Catholicism as well, I don't hesitate to say that that politician, Chuck Baldwin, has exposed himself as a wolf in sheep's clothing. But while he has not yet addressed this passage, Revelation 20, in his prophecy series, he has covered enough of this book for us to know precisely how he's going to approach it, since he's getting his doctrine now right out of the same preterist books that I read and rejected 30 years ago. And so, back to this passage. In order to make their system work, to deny that there will be a future millennial reign of Christ after his bodily return to resurrect his redeemed saints, and to say that there is only one future general resurrection, and also so that they can say that the book of Revelation was primarily fulfilled in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem, preterists spiritualize, and they interpret spiritually both this binding of Satan in verse 1 to 3, and also this first resurrection in verse 4. They claim that the angel in verse 1, they say that's the Lord Jesus, and this great chain in his hand represents the gospel. Symbolizes the gospel of salvation. They say this binding of Satan was fulfilled when the New Testament gospel went out to the Gentile nations, and that therefore hindered, they say, Satan from deceiving whole nations, with false religion. And then they spiritualize the first resurrection here in verse 4 also, to say that is not a bodily resurrection, but is instead a spiritual resurrection. And it is symbolic of the new birth, of regeneration, that every believer experiences when he gets saved, of being spiritually reborn, born again, as Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. They then say the second resurrection in verse 5, where John says, but the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Then they say that is a general bodily resurrection of all people that ever lived to face the same judgment throne. However, that view of this passage is wholly impossible to maintain for four reasons. First of all, one immediate problem with this contortion of the text, which I doubt many preterists have even considered, is that it denies the eternal power of the gospel. Read again, beginning in verse 1. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. Preterists say that this chain here is the gospel, that the devil is now bound by the power of the gospel. However, preterists have a huge problem here with the latter half of verse 3, which says that Satan is only bound, quote, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And so preterists that want to see this, interpret this passage this way, need to answer a very important question. If the chain here is the gospel, then what happens to that chain when Satan is loosed? Does the gospel of Christ lose its power? Does it stop being true so the devil can then go out, as we read here in verse 8, to go out to deceive the nations in the four quarters of the earth? Does the gospel lose its power? Absolutely not. God forbid. In Romans 1:16, Paul says that the gospel is the very power of God unto salvation. 1 Peter 1:25, Peter says the word of the Lord, as preached through the gospel, endureth forever. The blood of Jesus will never lose its power, and nor will his gospel, which is why Revelation 14:6 calls the gospel the everlasting gospel. All right, it's eternal. And so while this prophetic imagery here in verse 1 may well be figurative, the chain in this angel's hand here, which will be loosed after binding Satan 1,000 years, cannot be symbolic of the gospel. It simply speaks of God's supreme sovereign power, even over Satan the devil, that cast him into that same hell and chains of darkness that Jude and Peter both say even now bind the fallen angels that sided with Satan in his ancient rebellion against God. That's in 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude verse 6. And so then, while Chuck Baldwin foolishly tries to say that premillennialists are still clinging to the rotting corpse of the old covenant, the fact is that the preterism he has adopted relies on a false gospel that loses its power in the last days. Well, that's not going to happen. And so then the second reason that the preterist interpretation of this passage is impossible to maintain is based on the rule of context, which, as usual, preterists ignore this passage to their great shame and embarrassment. The text and the clear wording of verse 4 alone here proves that the resurrection in verse 4 cannot merely refer to salvation, to the new birth, to spiritual regeneration, because this verse says that those that are raised to life at this verse had already been put to death or martyred for their faith. Again, verse 4, I saw thrones, they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they, those who had already been martyred for their faith, lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Clearly, this verse says those who are raised in this verse had already experienced the new birth, and they had been put to death for their faith in Christ. That observation in this verse, in and of itself, and by itself, disproves the entire preterist scheme. As I said last April, should make every amill or postmill preterist shake his head in shame and disbelief, wondering why he ever fell for such a stupid interpretation of this passage. The first resurrection here cannot be spiritual rebirth and must be a bodily resurrection. And therefore, the only way to properly interpret this passage is to conclude that two bodily resurrections are in view here, separated from each other by that thousand-year reign of Christ, which must then occur on this earth. Just as we read in Revelation 5:10, that we shall reign on the earth. And then also the third reason that the preterist interpretation falls apart here is the textual reason, specifically the definition of that word lived in verse 4. That word, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, means resurrected. It's translated from this exact same Greek word, zao, that is also used in verse 5 of the second resurrection, which even the preterists agree is a bodily resurrection. It's also the same word used in chapter 2, verse 8 of Christ's bodily resurrection. He came to life. There is nothing here in the wording or in the context to indicate that these two resurrections in verse 4 through 6 are different in character, with one spiritual, the other being a bodily resurrection. Much the contrary. That phrase in verse 5, that quote, the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished, plainly indicates that these are the same types of resurrection, both being bodily resurrections, which are then separated by 1,000 years. And then the fourth reason that the preterist interpretation here falls apart is that Satan clearly has not yet been bound to the extent that we see described here in verse 1, and therefore must be seen as still at this time being very much on the loose, as he has been since the Garden of Eden, actually, since Adam and Eve fell in the garden. Verse 2 to 3 here says that the angel that descended in verse 1, quote, laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Verse 3, and cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. He's shut up, he's sealed, he cannot deceive the nations anymore. The preterists say this binding of Satan was fulfilled when the New Testament gospel went out to the Gentile nations. Thus, they say, hindering Satan from deceiving whole nations because they have access to the gospel. And while it's clearly true that it is now possible for people in every nation to be saved, there is still no way that this prophecy can be seen to have been fulfilled to the extent these verses describe. In fact, the mere suggestion makes it mockery of the scriptures that foretell a much brighter day for planet Earth than what we see at present. When this prophecy is fulfilled, then will come to pass what we read about in many prophecies of a future day of true global peace, when, as we read in Isaiah 11, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the earth, that passage says, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But that day will only dawn when it also comes to pass, as we read in Psalm 2, Revelation 2:27, Revelation 12:5 and 19:15, that the Lord Jesus is ruling the nations with a rod of iron. And that day is going to come to pass, which sadly, the preterist amillennialists dare to say will never happen. But to what will surely be to their very happy surprise, Jesus will rule the nations, and they'll be happy to have been wrong at that point. After Satan is fully enchained in some form of spiritual prison where he can no longer deceive the nations for 1,000 years. Until then, however, even though the gospel has gone out to the nations and people can be saved, that does not fulfill this prophecy. Because as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, that the God of this world, meaning Satan the devil, has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Satan still deceives the world. Until that day dawns, we read in 1 Peter 5, that the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. He did that in Peter's day, and he's done so every day since, because he's not bound, as we see here. And so this passage, Revelation 21 through 6, has not been fulfilled as the preterists claim. It clearly shows two bodily resurrections separated from each other by 1,000 years, that being the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, after which the ungodly and unredeemed are raised to face their final judgment to damnation. And for more proof of that conclusion, I just, again, urge you all to listen online to the message from last April, Two Resurrections and One Glorious Millennium. And so then, as for John's mention in this chapter of the Gog and Magog War, again we read in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Since this takes place in this context, at the end of the said millennial reign of Christ, I have two immediate questions to answer. The first one being, kind of an obvious question, why on earth would the Lord ever let Satan, the devil, out of his prison in the first place? To which I have to answer, I have no earthly idea. But I do know that there is a heavenly reason, and I trust our sovereign God and our Father in heaven to do not only what is best, but also precisely as he has revealed in his holy word. The second question I then have is, does John's mention of this war here, which doesn't take place until after the millennium, also mean that Ezekiel's prophecy is about this same war and occurs after the millennium? That, in fact, is what many do believe. But to answer that question, let's turn back now to Ezekiel chapter 38. Ezekiel 38. Here in this chapter, and then on into chapter 39, we read about an assembly of nations that the Lord himself actually brings down to war from the north against the nation of Israel. But in this case, he does so not to punish Israel, as he did with the armies of Babylon in 586 BC, and as he did with Rome in 70 AD. But in this instance, the Lord brings this assembly of nations against Israel so he can display his power against those armies to deliver Israel rather than from wiping them out as at those previous times. In chapter 38, we get an overview of this war, and then in chapter 39, we're given additional details about it. As usual, with many prophetic passages, there is a great disparity of positions and opinions about when and how this prophecy was or is to be fulfilled, with many saying it was fulfilled in ancient history, and others saying it is yet to come to pass. I've actually mentioned this passage before, but I've never actually done a study through the prophecy here to break it down and specifically address the question of when and how this prophecy either already was or is yet to be fulfilled, which we're going to do tonight. First, we'll read through chapter 38, and then we'll come back and make some observations in chapter 39 as well. Read along with me here. Ezekiel 38, beginning in verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Verse 4, And I will turn thee back, and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company, with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Verse 5, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Verse 6, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Tagarma of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee. Verse 7, Be thou prepared, and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. Verse 8, After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many people, against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste. But it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands. And again we read, and many people with thee. Verse 10, Thus saith the Lord God, It shall also come to pass, that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. Thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods, that dwell in the midst of the land. Verse 13, Sheba and Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all the young lions thereof shall say unto thee, Art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? Verse 14, Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, Thus saith the Lord God, In that day, when my people Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it? And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army, and thou shalt come up against my people Israel, as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, he says again, I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Verse 17, thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years, that I would bring thee against them? Verse 18, and it shall come to pass at the same time, when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea, and the fowls of the heaven, and the beasts of the field, and all creeping things that creep upon the earth, and all the men that are upon the face of the earth, it's going to be observed globally, all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. Verse 21, I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Verse 23, thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself. I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. This war is going to be observed globally. As mentioned, this is a controversial and a much debated passage. Preterists, like Chuck Baldwin and others, say this prophecy was fulfilled in ancient history during the time between the Testaments, having been fulfilled again by their constant scapegoat, Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Greek king that ruled over the Seleucid Syrian region after Alexander the Great's empire was divided into four parts. Adam Clark, the Irish Methodist of the late 18th, 19th century, seems to agree with this position, but he states it much less dogmatically than Baldwin did in part 6 of his recent prophecy series, when Baldwin devoted actually a whole message to this prophecy, in which, as Baldwin does with every prophetic passage he touches, he completely ignored the context of this passage that proves his conclusions wrong, and he mangled this passage, as he does every passage, to push his Romanist/Jesuit anti-Israel agenda. The Presbyterian Albert Barnes, in his commentary, which was published in the mid-1800s, surprisingly here he contradicts what he says about Israel in his commentary on Romans 11 being regathered in a future day. And he takes a very post-millennial view, actually, of this prophecy, saying that this is a prophecy of the very same war that John mentions in Revelation 20, which actually is much closer to the mark than Baldwin's position in some ways, but that I also have to disagree with for several reasons. Contextually, there are several clues we're given in this chapter and on into chapter 39 that at least help us to rule out these two suggested interpretations. First of all, relative to this passage having been fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes, one argument that Baldwin and other preterists give for the conclusion is that these chapters 38 to 39, as Baldwin puts it, quote, coincide perfectly with Daniel 8, 23 to 25. Which Baldwin says was also fulfilled by Antiochus. However, as pointed out in my message posted last month, to conclude that Antiochus Epiphanes fulfilled this passage, he has to intentionally yank those three verses, Daniel 8, 23 to 25, out of their context in Daniel 8, and ignore that context also, which shows beyond any question or argument that Daniel 8, as well as Daniel 9, 27, and Daniel 11, 21 through 12, 11, is all about that very same abomination of desolation that Jesus spoke of in his Olivet Discourse as being a future event from our Lord's Day, and that Jesus told the disciples to watch for. So there's no way that these chapters, Daniel 8 and 11 to 12, which were all about the abomination of desolation, could have been in any way fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes in the time between the Testaments in 167 B.C., Lord Jesus made that perfectly clear. Then there's also another reason that Antiochus could not have fulfilled his prophecy, which is that Antiochus also did not in any way have with him the assembly of nations described here when he did come against Jerusalem in 167 B.C. Again, Antiochus was a Greek king. He ruled over the Seleucid Syrian region after Alexander the Great's empire was divided into four parts. He ruled from 175 B.C. until his death at the young age of 51 in 164 B.C., which was 3 years after he desecrated the temple in Jerusalem, which sparked the Jewish Maccabean War we read of in the Maccabees. I'm going to share with you a map of the Seleucid Empire. So you see here that this empire included a sliver of Asia Minor here to the west. This is all present-day Turkey, all right? This is Greece over here, Macedonia. This empire is a little sliver here running through Asia Minor over to the west end there, south of Cappadocia and Armenia. It stretches down towards Israel in Syria, stops there at northern Israel. This is the Ptolemaic kingdom of the Ptolemies. But then this Seleucid Empire stretches eastward through what is now Jordan, through what is now Iraq, Iran, and up into what is now Afghanistan, stopping before it gets to what is now Pakistan. Antiochus's empire included these regions, including what is now much of Iraq, Iran, and Afghanistan. But in no way does this include the assembly of nations listed here in Ezekiel 38, found in verses 1 through 6 here. Of these names that are listed in these verses, Baldwin claims that Gog refers to Syria, but no source I could find supports that view. We see here that Gog is actually the name of a ruler, not a land, who the passage says is the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And then the other proper names found in these verses refer to nations. Four of these names, Gomer, Magog, Tubal, and Meshech, are actually listed in the genealogies found both in Genesis chapter 10 and again in 1 Chronicles chapter 5. And they refer here to nations that descended from the seven sons of Japheth, who was one of the three sons of Noah, who moved into and he populated the regions of Europe after the Noahic flood. John Gill says in his note in Genesis 10:2 that according to Josephus, the sons of Japheth inhabited the earth, and beginning from the Taurus Mountains, they went on into parts of Asia and Europe as well. Verse 15 here also says, this horde comes against Israel from their place out of the north parts. We read here in verses 1 through 3, though, that the Lord's direct recompense is targeted against Gog, that being the name of a ruler, not a land, who is at once both situated in the land of Magog and is also the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Many of us already understand that Meshech is a name from which many scholars have held and still hold that the name of Moscow is derived. And these words in verse 2, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, of those words, John Gill says, quote, some render it prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, taking Rosh as the others for the name of a place, a part of Scythia, from whence, John Gill says, the Russians came and had their name. Covered last March, actually, that Meshech is also mentioned in Psalm 120, where David says in verse 5 of that psalm, somewhat prophetically, David said, woe is me, Psalm 120, verse 5, that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. John Gill explained his commentary on that verse as follows. Meshech was the son of Japheth, whose posterity are thought by some to be the Muscovites and Scythians, a barbarous sort of people. Gill says Meshech is frequently mentioned with Tubal, his brother, and with Gog and Magog. The Targum here calls them Asiatics. And so there Gill says that Meshech was the son of Japheth, whose posterity are thought by some to be the Muscovites. And again, one definition of that term Muscovite, as found in the online source freedictionary.com, is a native or resident of Moscow or Muscovy. Adam Clark says as follows in his 19th century commentary, Meshech was apparently the father of the Moskvians who dwelt in the mountains that separate Iberia from Armenia and both from the Colchis. I again cannot find an online definition for Clark's term Moskvians, but it sure seems to be his term for those who dwelt at or around the region of Moscow. Clark's commentary continues. These provinces were subjugated by Nebuchadnezzar, as evident from several passages he lists in 2 Kings 17 to 19, that many of the Jews were held in captivity in those countries. And as we know, many dispersed Jews did indeed settle in Russia, and they built a population there, which may indeed be the reason that David says in verse 5 of Psalm 20, woe is me that I sojourn in Meshech, and I dwell in the tents of Kedar. His words there being prophetic of the fact that some of his descendants would be carried off to captivity first into Babylon, and then they'd be dispersed into these regions, and that they would remain there. And so we see here the connection to Moscow and the people that settled the region of Eastern Europe and Western Asia that is now known as Russia. And that is really the emphasis of God's recompense here in these chapters. It's focusing here on Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. As for the land of Magog and Tubal, Gill says this refers to the region of Armenia and Scythia. They're to the east of Ukraine now, or that part of Tartary from whence the Turks came, says Gill. We read then in verse 5 through 6 of some more nations that are aligned here with Meshech and Tubal. Verse 5, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Tagarma of the north quarters, and all his bands, and then we read here, and many people with thee. Of all the eight nations listed here from verses 1 through 6, Persia, Gomer, and Tagarma are the only three that were part of the Seleucid Empire that Antiochus Epiphanes ruled over in his day. Persia, Gomer, and Tagarma. Gomer was the eldest son of Japheth, and Tagarma was one of Gomer's sons. They settled in Western Asia Minor in the region of what was known as Galatia. And then, of course, Persia did encompass what is known now as Iran and Iraq. Obviously, however, neither Ethiopia or Libya, both to the south and to the west of Egypt in Africa, were ever under Antiochus's rule, although Antiochus did invade Egypt in 170 BC and he came close to conquering it, but he held off to maintain peace with the Roman Republic at that time. So of all the eight nations listed here, only three were part of the Seleucid Empire that Antiochus Epiphanes ruled over in his day. We also read here at the end of verses 6 and 9 of chapter 38, the text also says, and many people with thee. And so this alliance also includes many other nations as well, we have to conclude. Which is probably why we also read in verse 6 of chapter 39, God says, and I will send a fire on Magog, and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles. Some have suggested that this is in fact a reference to Britain and possibly America as well. The plain as day fact is that this passage could not have been fulfilled before the time of Christ by Antiochus Epiphanes, as Baldwin and the preterists claim. None of this was fulfilled at the time by Antiochus. Between the time Ezekiel recorded this prophecy and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the only other nation or empire that could have possibly fulfilled this prophecy was that of Rome. But also, for several reasons here in the context, this prophecy was also never fulfilled by Rome in the way mentioned here. Rome was never brought down upon the mountains of Israel to suffer a major defeat, like we read of here, especially in chapter 39. Or to result in the mighty deliverance of Israel that we see here. Which, by the way, the scenario that's depicted here is the very same scenario that was also prophesied later by Zechariah, in Zechariah chapters 12 to 14, where Israel is again mightily delivered from a huge assembly of nations gathered together against Jerusalem. We're given several clues here that we need to make note of that tell us how, when, and where this prophecy will be fulfilled. As for where, we see here in verses 8, 18, and 19 of chapter 38 that this will take place in the land, on the mountains, and in the cities of Israel. Also, we see that in chapter 39. We are given several indications also of when this prophecy will happen. Chapter 38, we see in verse 8, after many days, thou shalt be visited. In the latter years, thou shalt come into the land that's brought back from the sword, that's gathered out of many people, against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. While a remnant of Judah was brought back to the land of Israel from captivity in Babylon at the end of the 6th century B.C., that return of Israelites to the land does not fulfill the words given here. This prophecy has to be fulfilled in the latter years, and after Israel has been gathered out of many people, brought forth out of the nations, this verse says. And this also takes place against the mountains of Israel, which have always been waste. And that phrase, which have always been waste, certainly seems to indicate that a much longer period of time than the mere 70 years that elapsed between Judah's captivity in Babylon. Verse 16 of chapter 38 also says both when and where this takes place. It says, it shall be in the latter days I'll bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, and I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. This verse also says that the heathen, the nations, will know what took place here. It's a globally known event. Again, this prophecy must be fulfilled in the latter years and after Israel has been gathered out of many people, brought forth out of the nations. And this was not fulfilled when Judah returned from Babylon. And much to the preterist dismay and vexation of spirit and soul. As hard as they try to twist the scripture so they can deny it, that regathering of Israel from among the nations was not fulfilled until God began to bring it to pass at the end of the 19th century and on into the 20th century. And my conclusion is that Ezekiel's war of Gog and Magog is definitely yet to be fulfilled. As for John's mention of Gog and Magog in Revelation chapter 20, again, back to Revelation 20, verse 7, John says, "When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints round about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." Notice here, these nations are gathered from the four quarters of the earth, the entire planet. Not so in Ezekiel 38. I believe John is here simply saying that Satan's final rebellion, his final attempt at warfare against God, will be similar to, it will be likened to, the war prophesied by Ezekiel. That will, in fact, occur in the last days of the Great Tribulation and will, in fact, be put to an end by the return of the Lord Jesus. And I say that because of the way God himself here intervenes to deliver Israel, which I don't see taking place either at the beginning of or before that 70th week of Daniel 9 has commenced. And so my personal conclusion at present is that the war prophesied here in Ezekiel 38-39 takes place in conjunction with, or in fact is, the Battle of Armageddon that John describes in Revelation 19. That's my conclusion. And it's also the same gathering of nations against Israel that we see prophesied in Zechariah 12-14, where regathered Israel is delivered from an assembly of nations that gather together against Jerusalem. At the time this war takes place then, the ruler here referred to as Gog can therefore be none other than that man of sin and son of perdition, also known as Antichrist. Here he is seen as ruler over Magog, Meshach, and Tubal. But as we know, he will at that time also, in fact, have power over all the nations of the earth for 3.5 years, until the Lord intervenes to crush this man and his entire army. As we read here, and also as we read in Revelation 19, verse 19, where John says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." By the way, as we read here in Ezekiel 39 as well. Turn back to Daniel chapter 11, if you would. I do still believe that this man will rise to power at first over the American Empire, and I do also see apostate Antichrist America as the modern-day daughter of Babylon, whose judgment, I believe, is long overdue, and whose land, whose mercantile power, will be destroyed in 1 hour, as we read in Revelation 18. Along, I believe, with its military installations on the continent, power grid infrastructure, as is now being done to Ukraine, I believe. I personally believe Washington, D.C., New York City, London, and Rome will also be destroyed at that time, which destruction may well be referred to in Ezekiel 39 at verse 6, where we read there, "And I will send a fire on Magog, and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord." But before that all takes place, Revelation 18, we know that the Antichrist will move his personal capital to Jerusalem, as we also read here in Daniel chapter 11. In verse 20 here in this chapter, we read about a raiser of taxes. All right, somewhat like Joe Biden has done with his new army of newly empowered IRS agents. Then we read in verse 21, "And in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries." This verse, I believe, is where the Antichrist rises to power. And he comes out of those nations that actually descended down from Alexander the Great as this chapter begins. Interestingly, here in this verse 21, that phrase, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, certainly sounds somewhat like the way Donald Trump has been treated, may I observe. Who, by the way, I'm sure most of you heard this past Saturday, Donald Trump called for the U.S. Constitution to be set aside so that he can return to the White House. He said the provisions of the Constitution should be set aside now. He even doubled that. Twice on Saturday he said that, because, of course, he's still saying that the election was stolen from him in 2020. I see that as political suicide on Trump's part, and short of a military coup or a major civil war taking place in the near future, I don't see how Donald Trump will ever set foot in the White House again. But here in verse 31 of this chapter, then, this man of sin, he perpetrates here the abomination of desolation. Read in verse 31, an army shall stand on his part. They shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and shall place the abomination that make it desolate. Of course, many preterists always go back to Antiochus Epiphanes. Jesus said in his day, this abomination of desolation had not yet taken place. So Antiochus Epiphanes did not fulfill this, and we read on into chapter 12 and see that this is yet future. We've covered all that ground. Then we read here in verse 41, he shall enter also into the glorious land, that's Israel, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. Verse 42, and he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and Ethiopians shall be at his steps. That's interesting. Wait a minute here. This says that he'll also be allied with Libya and Ethiopia, who we also just saw are allied with Gog in Ezekiel 38 and verse 5. They're allied along with Persia. And so they're all allied with Gog. And so very interesting there. This coincides with Ezekiel 38. Verse 44. But tidings out of the east and out of the north, China and Russia, shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Clearly, the Russia-Ukraine war is not the same war prophesied in these chapters in Ezekiel 38-39. However, much to the dismay of deluded preterists who say this prophecy was fulfilled in ancient times, the way America's proxy war in Ukraine against Russia is shaping up, it certainly appears that this war is already beginning to produce the conditions that will eventually lead to a fulfillment of this prophecy. Clearly, before all this can come to pass, there will have to be some major political upheaval on the planet in order to bring all these nations together under one ruler. I think that upheaval may well result from the current war in Ukraine, which appears we are about to see enter a new phase with a much larger and much more powerful offensive by Russia, taking Odessa and most of Ukraine, at least over to Kiev. It certainly appears that the West does not want a negotiated settlement of that war, and is hell-bent on waging direct warfare with Russia. And so then, to conclude this message for tonight, there are two main conclusions we need to draw from this study. First of all, the preterists, and Baldwin in particular, are dead wrong in their interpretation of Ezekiel 38-39, which could not have ever been fulfilled in history past. The Gog-Magog war prophesied there is one and the same as the future Battle of Armageddon, prophesied in Revelation chapter 19. And then secondly, the preterists are also dead wrong in their interpretation of Revelation chapter 20, none of which has yet been fulfilled. That passage shows two bodily resurrections separated by that glorious millennial reign of Christ on this earth. I have good news for the preterists and the amillennial skeptics that deny the reality of the millennium, which is that God is not yet finished with this earth. He has not surrendered this planet to the devil. There is far more to Christ's kingdom than what we now see. And a much better day is coming to planet earth. Yes, the Lord Jesus is king now. There is a present reality to his kingdom and a spiritual sense in which his kingdom does now exist. We have been already translated into his kingdom. He is already our king. However, a day is coming when Jesus will be glorified as king over all the earth. A glorious day is coming when the Lord Jesus will return literally, bodily, and visibly to this earth in the greatest triumphal entry of all time. And in that day, he is going to clean up the mess. He is going to restore creation to its Edenic state, and he is going to reign in person from Jerusalem for 1,000 years as he has promised. And because he taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven," that means a day is coming when his kingdom will truly be manifested on this earth as it has always been manifested in heaven itself. That means a day is coming, as prophesied both in Isaiah 11:9 and Habakkuk 2:14, that the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That means a day is coming when his kingdom will truly be in reality, heaven on earth. And so on that note, we'll close the message and open the floor for questions.